The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 15, where we are wrapping up verses 17 through 19, and you will need the doctrine of boasting before you as well. All right, the local church is what Jesus envisioned, a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. We hold forth the light of life in terms of the gospel to a world that is largely negative. That is not interested in it, frankly, but we continue to make it available. The truth of God's plan is that he desires a relationship with every creature he has created, and that relationship is contingent upon the volition of the creature. So he will not force himself upon people. God, in that regard, is a gentleman. So if a person doesn't want to know him, then God's under no obligation to establish a relationship with him. But for those that do, the doctrine of the gospel is critical, that you have to believe in Jesus Christ. He is the only method, the only way of salvation. There is no other name given among under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And so the doctrine of the gospel is pretty straightforward. Christ took what you deserved, and he now provides for those who believe what he deserves in terms of blessing, life, and ultimately glory. We also hold forth the doctrine that conforms to the godliness code. We also are here to grow believers up. We are not just here. Many fundamentalist organizations have largely devolved into all they do is present the gospel largely. They don't spend a lot of time teaching because they think the world is anxious to know God somehow. They've missed that. I don't know how. Their experience should tell them different. But that they do not deal with this doctrine that conforms to godliness, the constant exposure to the word of truth that's able to build up the inner man. Well, that is why we are here. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to rebound if you have not dealt with your sin nature already. And make sure you're in fellowship and in anything else you need to do to prepare yourself. Put aside distractions and focus your attention. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together with like-minded people who desire to know the truth and hopefully desire to grow as far as they can to attain to the greatest of glory in phase three. And you have established a mutually beneficial relationship between the pastor teacher and the congregation in that I am to provide what they cannot for themselves, spiritual food and the information that is necessary to grow. And they, of course, take care of me physically. We recognize that this has been your plan since the beginning of the church age. We thank you for this, and we thank you for the positive volition that you've assembled in this area, and pray as we continue to pursue your word today that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're wrapping up again. Paul has not fast about this. He just began to wrap up again the letter here, beginning in verse 14, as he compliments the Romans. Which was, again, not to be considered as flattery, out of ordinary, or inappropriate, but just a statement that was conventional with the epistolary practice, letter-writing practice of that day, and then, of course, goes into his request. He is, of course, commending himself and his ministry to the Romans. They have never met him, largely. There is a significant group who at least knows of him. There are some there who do know him personally. But the vast majority have probably never seen him, just like we mentioned the other night, many believers who lived in Asia, particularly Asia Minor today, what we call Asia Minor, did not ever see Paul. He spent, say, a lot of time in Ephesus, say, there, the primary city, one of the leading cities of that province. But he didn't spend apparently much time in Colossae, Laodicea. You look at those other seven churches in the book of Revelation, other six anyway, and it's never mentioned that Paul went to any of them. But they were not far from Ephesus. In fact, there was a circle sort of made, a circuit, if one took them from the beginning to the end. So Paul commends himself as an apostle in verse 15, the grace that was given to me by God to fill the office of apostle. There is no gift of apostleship. There is no gift of pastor teacher. There is no gift of all these other things, evangelists that people have. Careful study of the Bible would clear a lot of this up, but what we fight against at some levels is an uphill battle in that we've had years and years of dogmatism saying these things are so, and people just didn't bother studying it, and that's sad. You have to think for yourself if you're going to be a pastor. Well, as a believer, you got to think for yourself too. We're not here to create robots, turn out assembly line. If we did, they'd be all like me, and that'd be wonderful. I feel like President Trump, they'd all be like me, you know. No, just kidding. One Ron's probably enough. And don't laugh at that one. So he says, I've written boldly. He doesn't say about what specifically. And he really didn't write boldly, in fact. He was very cautious and tactful as he composed this letter. As I pointed out repeatedly, there's a minimum of imperatives in this letter. He does not toss his apostolic weight around. But he phrases things in such a way as to get his point across without just being coming off heavy-handed. So the grace that was given to him by God so that he could be a minister to the Gentiles, this, of course, is a direct reference to the Romans themselves. This church is largely Gentile. There are certainly Jews in it. There is no doubt. And we cannot really determine what kind of admixture we had, because the list that Paul's going to give us in chapter 16. There's about 26 names, is what I meant to say, and we don't have 26 chapters. No more chapters in Romans, please. I'm done. So 16 better be it. If someone magically appears, you'll be looking for a new pastor. So I'm kidding, of course, but to some extent, the book has been a bear. I mean, seriously. So, but at any rate, he gives all these names, but we can't really tell what the sort of the complexion of the congregation was, because one would expect that he likely knew more Jewish believers than he knew Gentiles in Rome. So there will be a number of Jews mentioned in this list, and that should not be surprising. So again, he has a reason, he says now in verse 17, for boasting in Christ Jesus, in the things pertaining to God. That's where his level of boasting will be. He is not excited about what other people do. I will not dare speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished. Again, it's a figure of speech called latates, where a person intentionally understates something to make the opposite point. So he is saying, I will only speak about what Christ has accomplished through me. That's going to be my area, my bailiwick, and so that's all I'm going to deal with. What other people are doing, I don't care. It doesn't affect Paul at that level. As all the apostles, like pastors today, are independent and autonomous, people can do whatever they want. We would encourage them to stick with the straight and narrow of the truth, but the fact is the vast majority do not. We know this. So we just have to hold our ground. If you're going to be a part of a Philadelphia church in the last days, you're going to have to stand firm. And that means taking the doctrine, keeping your priorities straight, growing up, making the sacrifices, doing what it means to be a disciple rather than simply a believer. And that is a big job. Just a matter of taking every thought captive. Just as long as you can do that, you're fine. But how difficult is that? How many thoughts go through your head in a day? More some than others, I suspect, but we never know. But you still have to be considering what it is you're thinking. That's the important point. That's why we are here, Romans 12, 1 and 2, to reprogram the brain computer with the Word of God, with the thinking of Christ. So that we can think like Him. If we think like Him, we have a sure better chance of acting like Him. Now, it's not a guarantee you will at every point, because we all obviously get out of fellowship. You may generally be oriented to the doctrine and think like the Lord, but you'll fail. We all do. But we've got, again, rapid recovery system for that. Our failures really are not the big deal in this. God has made provision already. For a believer to fail and just wallow in it, that's the pity. That's the sad thing. When you could get up and run and keep moving. And if you're not moving, you're going backwards. You can't stand still in the angelic conflict. This business of I'm hit and miss, I get there when I get there, I don't when I don't, well, that doesn't work. That'll never work. That wouldn't work on your job. That wouldn't work at school. That wouldn't work in any arena at all. Can you imagine if Tom Brady told him, well, LeBron, I don't know. I feel tired tonight. I think I want to stay in Cleveland. I don't want to go be humiliated like I was again the other night. And so you couldn't do that in any arena and be successful. And yet people think in Christianity it's pick as you will. Do as you please. And it's just not. So he points out that God has accomplished these things through him, through word and deed, and through the power of signs and wonders. By the means of the power of the Spirit. Paul never operated. He did from time to time. But generally speaking, his MO was to operate in the realm of the Spirit. It was to isolate the sin nature and walk in fellowship. And that's what he did most of the time. Ironically enough, right now, at this point, he's sort of not. He's already made a decision that's going to get him in trouble. It's going to cost him 5 years out of his life. That's a long time for God to put a little sting on you, isn't it? So the idea here, one of the things that will come across in all of this is that if God was this hard on Paul, who was the great apostle, put in that position by God, I wouldn't think he's going to be less hard on other positive believers. And I suppose that is the issue, of course, the level of the positive volition. If they're negative, ultimately God doesn't owe them anything. So he doesn't have to deal with them. But if they're positive, he's not going to just let you slide. At least that's been my experience. And I think others could testify to that. So he says, with the result that from Jerusalem, the southeastern edge of where he operated, and around about as far as Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. And as we pointed out, that's quite a big distance there. I haven't measured it out to see. Somebody's probably done this work. You could rapidly, somebody I'm sure calculated, how many miles did Paul travel in the course of these three journeys that he took? And then the last one to Rome was even further. So we were all the way pretty much through this. We were on point 60 here. Paul, how he operated. First, again, he didn't, in 59 though, pick 58, just mention that again. He didn't concentrate only on Jewish cities, but he did apply the dictum to the Jew first. When he would go into a city, generally speaking, he would go to the synagogue first, which made a lot of sense. I mean, from a practical standpoint, you already had a captive audience, people ostensibly there to learn about God who had some background maybe in the scriptures, might be familiar with the messianic hope. And so that makes sense. But then once the Jews, if they were hostile, negative, turned him off, whatever, Paul would immediately turn to the Gentiles. He did not waste any time. And so he came, he would evangelize again the larger cities, but that's not exclusively just that, again, as we pointed out. God the Holy Spirit in some measure, large measure I think, determined his itinerary for him, determined where he was going to be and when. God has a plan. We talk about his geographic will. Well, in terms of Paul, that's very important. For me, the geographic will test isn't that big a deal unless I lose my head and decide to run off. Other than that, other than the brutal summer we're about to endure, living here is not bad. Certainly not bad during the other. If you could just get rid of the snowbirds, the other 6 months would be great. But we can't because they support the economy, so we can live here and work for them. But it's a nice place to live. I mean, people come here to retire, for goodness sake. We're blessed to live in Florida. You think of all the other places you have. Flint, Michigan. Oh, pass. Pittsburgh, Philadelphia, Newark, Jersey. You don't want to live in those places. I don't. So I'm very grateful for the geographic will, and I don't have to fight it a lot. Because pretty much I know every day when I get up, what's the geographic will for God? It's in that back room in my house called the study. That's where I'm supposed to be. Now, that doesn't mean I get there all the time, every day, perfectly. But most of the time, yes, I do. And so other than when I have other things I got to do. So Paul, again, is led by the Spirit. He has him in a particular place. He has a will for his life in a particular place. And generally speaking, Paul obeyed that will. Now, at this point in his life, he's not. That happens. It's a good lesson for all of us. To me, you have these cautionary tales that you should look at and think about. The Bible doesn't just encourage us and exhort us by means of good examples. In fact, many of the examples in the Bible are bad examples. And we're supposed to learn from them equally. Paul writes about the Exodus generation. They were a bad example. You don't want to be like them. Look at what they did and what they got. And they were believers, many of them. Not every one of them, but in large measure, these were believers. That God slowly but surely, because of unbelief, killed over a period of 40 years. They thought they were going to inherit Canaan. They were. But they wouldn't believe that God could do it for them. So they got their eyes on their circumstances and said, God can't do this. These people are big. There's giants in the land. And we'll never be able to take them. The cities are fortified. We're quaking in our boots right now while we're talking to you. And so they turned the congregation off on the deal, and we know the rest of it. At Kadesh Barnea, they tried to go in, and God said, nope, that's it. And these people were a mental and emotional and spiritual wrecks. They rebel against going in, and then when God tells them, fine, I'm not going to let you go in, then they stay up all night crying because God won't let them go in. Are you kidding me? These people are wrecks because they're not oriented to what God's plan is. And while that's a challenge, I do not diminish how difficult it is to stay on top of things. In these last days, you've got all of these distractions pounding you all the time. Information overload constantly. And then you have all these bad examples out there of people passing themselves off as good teachers, when in fact they're average at best, and some of them aren't even that. So you have a spiritual crisis that we were warned about in 2 Timothy 3. Said the last days are going to be difficult, perilous, dangerous times. And then you've got believers, many of whom are headed in the wrong direction. So that's not good. Then you've got the demonic invasion our country is suffering at this point. So there's a lot of evidence of demonic activity. I don't think when people suddenly just go off their nut and go on these killing sprees that there's not demonic activity involved in this. I mean, obviously a person could just go insane and do this. But this is becoming too frequent. This is almost systematized and organized now. And that, if it's organized, it's got to be, and systematized, it's got to be done at a higher level than just nut jobs running loose. That's not how that works. So you have all of that. You have the absolute paucity of the availability of the Word of God in sound form. That it's just not much out there. And so again, we have these tales, cautionary tales. We should take them to heart. I've watched pastor teachers go south over the course of my life. I know it can happen. It's frightening to me. And so the reality is we've got a lot to work against. You got your negative relatives pounding on you from time to time about how good they are and why you should hang out with them and blah, blah, blah. Well, guess what? Negative relatives need to be separated from, just like negative acquaintances, negative co-workers, and other negative people. We have a mandate for this. If you love father, mother, sister, brother, son, or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. And if you're gonna let these people influence your life in a negative way, then you are the loser in that. Sadly, and we don't want that. That's not why we're here. We want to present you as a winner. So he also chose to use others to work with him. Paul, again, would stay often in the larger area. Ephesus was a good example of this. But he would evangelize the area around him. But he evangelized it by means of aides and assistants, helpers that he would send out, like Timothy, Titus, Luke, these types of people. And I think we wrapped up here with point C. Paul makes it clear that he was not personally involved in the evangelization of those places and states that he was unknown personally to the believers. And this probably isn't all the believers because, as we find out, Philemon, that book there, Paul knew Philemon, and Philemon lived in Colossae. Now, how deep their relationship was, how long it lasted, we don't know. We don't have a lot of information. But we do know he knew at least some people there. Certainly one we can point to. So, again, but many people had never seen his face, and he points that out to them. Those of you who have not seen my face, I still, as he says to them, am struggling on your behalf in terms of prayer, in terms of getting the truth out there, in terms of fulfilling his apostolic ministry, all of that. And he says, you and those in Laodicea. That's Colossians 2:1. and for all those who have not personally seen my face, which implies, again, that many of the people in Laodicea and Colossae had not. But there's no indication Paul, again, ever went to those cities. And if he did, he may have just passed through them. It may have been very brief. But again, we can point to Philemon, that he knew him. Well, there is little doubt that Paul would use those that showed any desire to work with him, as indicated by his immediate use of Onesimus. Now, Onesimus is a runaway slave of Philemon who ran away from Colossae, ended up in Rome during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Now, the first Roman imprisonment ran from 60 to 62 AD. Those are good dates to fix in your mind because they're pretty important. Because the work that was done before that's pretty readily all seen in the book of Acts, and everything that comes after that, generally, you see through the epistles. But again, that's not to say some of the epistles weren't written earlier. It appears Galatians and, say, James were written very early. But generally speaking, not until about the mid-50s was writing scripture that we have in our Bible going on in earnest. So, again, Paul may have been working on these things, but may have not put them in their final form, necessarily. So by 57 AD, he's already written Corinthians once. Probably twice, actually, because there was a first missing letter. He's already written Romans, and he goes on. As soon as he gets out of prison by 62, roughly there, either early or late 62 AD, he writes 1 Timothy. So Paul has Onesimus. He's up there. Paul is under house arrest, so he has some freedom. People can come and go. He wasn't like in down in a dungeon chained necessarily. And if you want to read about something interesting, you can check it out. It's called the Mamertine Prison, if you're not familiar with that. It'll give you a little insight into Rome and how they handled their prisons. Quite a bit different than ours, as these have been excavated. So Philemon, Onesimus runs away. Well, he gets saved in Rome under Paul. There are people who are teaching Philemon was always a believer. That's just nonsense. Paul clearly says, I begat him in my imprisonment. Now, unless you think Paul had a baby up there, you want to be a wooden-headed literalist and an idiot, then you go that way. But I take this as a spiritual begetting, that he led him to the Lord. Onesimus converted. And so this poses a problem for Paul at some level, because he's got a runaway slave and he knows what the doctrine is. And what's he tell the runaway slave? Go back to your master and submit to him. That's Paul's doctrine. Paul's not an advocate for the overthrow of slavery. That really irritates many liberals today. Why weren't these apostles more socially inclined? Well, we have people like you for that. And they were more worried about the truth of the gospel and the doctrine and maintaining doctrinal purity and fidelity than they were about trying to change the world. And the reality is, I think they were smart enough to know that if the world is going to be changed, it'll be changed by the word of God, not by us. We're not here, as it were, to upset or change the devil's structures, because this is his world. We know this. So he tells, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my prison, who was formerly useless to you. Well, that wouldn't... How's he a believer and then you're going to call him useless? Are you kidding me? I mean, certainly would have had something on the ball if he was a believer. But no, he wasn't. He was an unbeliever and he was a bad slave to boot. So it's not bad enough being an unbeliever, but if you're a bad employee, that's even worse. So he is useful both to you and to me. So I sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart. And Paul lets him know, I wanted to keep him here. But I understand there's a decorum to all of this, that he is your property. He is not mine. Paul did not use his apostolic authority and say, oh, see, I can tell you what to do with your slave or your wife or your kids or whatever. Paul didn't you never see Paul do this to people, which indicates to me he knew better. And he recognized his authority didn't extend to those realms. So he does say, I want to keep him, but I'm not going to do anything without your approval. You have to okay this, because he is your slave. Well, one cannot imagine that Paul would have been able to accomplish the evangelization of such an extensive area, apart from the faithful service rendered by his aides. And he wouldn't have. These men, and some of these men are still nameless. Some of them are mentioned maybe once or twice. Some of them we're more familiar with, like Timothy and Titus and Luke maybe. But there are names that, Onesiphorus, for instance. What books his name even come up in? Most people wouldn't know. But yet, he was a guy that rendered a great deal of service to Paul. But he's mentioned in 2 Timothy, by the way, if you want to know. So, again, he couldn't have done near as much as he did. But what he does do, when he says, I fulfilled the gospel, he's essentially saying, I have fulfilled every mandate that the gospel has for an apostle in this age. And I'm ready to move on under the ministry of the Spirit to new areas. Because he wants to evangelize where it hasn't been evangelized yet. Paul wants to take the news of God to people that had never heard. And that's commendable. But again, largely by the time you get into the first, second, third century, the world is largely evangelized by then. Not all of it, not every square inch, obviously. But the known world had pretty much been evangelized at that time. So the book of Acts here, point F, makes it plain that while Paul remained in Ephesus for a period of 2 years, actually about 27 months, and no doubt about at the leading of the Spirit, that all of Asia Minor was evangelized. That includes other provinces, but certainly Asia there. Acts chapter 19, verse 10. And this took place for 2 years. And again, we have a bit of hyperbole here. Does this bother you that the writers use hyperbole sometimes? Some people, apparently, it just kills them. But clearly not every individual in Asia heard the doctrine. But what he's saying is a preponderance of that province was evangelized to the point where you could say the work was done. And this doesn't mean that everyone who lived there heard. It does mean, again, that the work was finished. That as far as Paul was concerned, his job as an apostle in that province was done. So all the who lived in Asia heard the word of God, the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then we see some of these examples of the miracles he mentions here back in Romans. These powers that he had. He was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them. And the evil spirits went out. So Ernest Angley will send you a prayer cloth. And you can do this too. Or not. And it doesn't work obviously for everybody. There's another kind of a funny little story that follows this about those Jewish exorcists. Well, 61 here. And additionally, one must not forget that new converts are often quite zealous. In fact, new converts are often far more zealous than people who've been around the truth for a while. One of the dangers of soul feigning is we get used to what we're doing. We get into a rut with it. We don't want to be challenged. We just like to keep the status quo what it is. And new believers often don't care. They're very excited about what they do. When I first got saved, I just figured everyone would want this. Boy, was I wrong. Then when I got on doctrine, I thought all my believing brothers there in the Baptist church, they're going to want this. Not one of them. Well, I say not one of them, very few. There were a few that came out of the Baptist church, but at this point, as I look back now and I think about all the years of ministry, the 6 years as a fundy I did it, and then since then, of all those people that were exposed to doctrine, and I exposed a lot of them to doctrine, as far as I know, I only know of one husband and wife that are still there. And that does not speak well. That over a period of 30 years, one couple has survived out of this? Oh, I take it back. I know another couple. They didn't necessarily come to my church, but they were just about to make a big... No, I was kidding about that. They were actually getting ready to attend. And that was about the time the Southern Baptist said, well, you're not teaching Southern Baptist doctrine. We got to get rid of you. And I told them, no, I'm trying to teach the Bible. Well, we can't have that. To be like the Catholics, you don't want them reading the Bible. They'd see through too much of your nonsense then. So new converts are quite zealous. I was. I just thought everybody would want it. My word, this is exciting. God, this is good news. This is what I've been looking for. But guess what? And then the zeal wanes at some level because of time and other factors. And so but new converts, can be very beneficial in terms of taking the truth to another person that might not have heard it. So they were zealous in sharing the message that brought their salvation. It seems logical that of these people, that these people were involved in evangelizing those around them. and others may have encountered in their travels. So Acts 18, for instance, talks about that to some extent. One of the things you see here is this guy, Apollos. There was a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So he was essentially telling them that, you know, John the Baptist had this message and that Jesus is the Messiah. And did he know any much more than that? Probably not. Probably not a lot. Doesn't appear that he did. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. That's a good example of what we're going to encounter in chapter 16, the letter of recommendation. That in this time in history, this was fairly important for believers because you had so much fraud out there, just like you do now. I mean, I've had people ask me, hey, is there a church in such and such place? And I'll go look, and 99 times out of 100, there's not. And even when there are churches in places or within driving distance of them, you have to ask yourself, what, you know, how many people are really going to do it if you had to drive an hour and a half to get to Bible class? And then how solid is the teaching they're doing? That becomes another issue. I'm not going to recommend people say, well, he's adequate, he'll do okay. You'll get the gospel and maybe some of the doctrine and that'll be good enough. No. No, I think you need to hold to a higher standard. So they wrote him to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. So therefore here, when Paul says he has fulfilled the gospel, he means that he has satisfactorily completed the apostolic mission to take the gospel into regions the good news had not penetrated to that point. He had successfully evangelized a large part of the Roman Empire and had plans to do the same in the West that we see in verse 24. But now, I 24, whenever I travel to Spain, for I hope to see you when I am passing through. Which indicated again that Paul does not envision a long time in Rome. He will be there and be refreshed and encouraged and all of that, but he's not going to spend forever. He's not going to settle down there for months. By any stretch. And I will be helped on my way there by you all, after I have partially been filled with you. Is actually what you have in the Greek here, meaning your fellowship, your presence. Paul recognized that fellowship and encouragement that came from other believers was just as important as what he did. This is what believers are to be doing, in fact. And then verse 28, therefore, when I have finished this and have sealed this fruit to them, I will go on by way of you into Spain. So then 63, again, one must recognize that the Holy Spirit was clearly leading Paul during this time and informed him with respect to the completion of his ministry in a certain area. Some areas the Holy Spirit told him, leave, don't go. Other areas the Holy Spirit told him, go there and now stay. And so he has to be sensitive to this. And up until this point, he generally has. You look into the Acts narrative and you see Paul dutifully fulfilling his niche, following the leading of the Spirit, listening to what he says. But then there comes a point that we're to that point now where he stops doing that for a little bit. Now, no doubt, I presume once he went to Jerusalem and this all blew up in his face, I think Paul could put two and two together. I wasn't supposed to be here. I mean, if you've been warned repeatedly, don't do something, don't do something, don't do something, and then you do it and it blows up in your face, are you not smart enough to figure that out? I think Paul was. I think he knew. And I think he had to be re-encouraged by the Lord because I think Paul was discouraged. He was sitting there essentially in a Jewish prison, or the Romans had him in custody. And you got a lot of time to think when you're in a cell by yourself. Because they weren't, this was not his house arrest in Rome. This was when he was first arrested in Jerusalem. And so they treated him like they would any other Roman prisoner. Now, he had some benefits because he was a Roman, but the fact is, no, he was greatly restricted. He was limited with who could see him and all of that, and he certainly was not free to travel. So his evangelization of the Gentiles comes to a screeching, grinding halt because he decides he's got to go to Rome. And again, I understand, I think, Paul's motives and why he did it. And we'll get into that more as we go through this about this Jerusalem offering. I think I understand what his motives were. But good intentions can become misguided. It's fine to want to be helpful to people, to be a blessing to them and all of that. Sometimes that's not what they need. Sometimes they need something else. Other times that is what they need. You never know. So you have to be sensitive to it and all of that. All right, well, we are going to review here the doctrine of boasting. Usually this comes in a context that is negative in nature. But here, we're going to be dealing with sanctified boasting in that aspect of it. Although we will still deal with, you know, the other parts of it as well. Well, point one here under the doctrine, vocabulary, Hebrew vocabulary, bod, a masculine noun, which means empty, idle talk that often focuses on imaginary pretensions or inflated claims. Here's what I've learned in life. If everybody was as great as they thought they were, God, it'd be a wonderful world. And I'd think to myself, what a wonderful world. But everybody's not as great as they think they are. And this is one of the problems with boasting, is it's giving expression to claims that are sometimes not even true, and sometimes inflated beyond the boundaries of propriety. And so Isaiah 16:6, we have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. He says a lot of things. He talks a lot. But when push comes to shove, can he be counted on to fulfill it? And the answer is no. They're false. Two, halel, a verb to be clear, brilliant, or shine. Used of one that is praised or celebrated. In the hifpael stem, now the hifpael is the reflexive in the Hebrew language. And so it means to do something for yourself or to yourself. Or in your own interest is the idea of it, that you both perform the action and you participate in the results of it at some level. That's what the reflexive is for. So Proverbs 25, 14. Like clouds and wind without rain. Yeah, we get a little of that in Florida. We got a little rain lately. But what's it like when you're in a drought? Of course, we've been in a very significant drought for a long time, which I think reflects the paucity of the Word of God in Florida, sound teaching. We're probably, over the last 5 years, 3-4 feet below normal on our rainfall. And then every day it rains, you know, you hear the weatherman saying, sorry, it's raining. Well, idiots. We need the rain. So is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. He promises a lot. You can count on me. I'll be there. I'm capable. I'm qualified. And then he doesn't get it done. That's the whole deal. The clouds and wind without the rain. It's a source of frustration when you deal with these types of people who talk a good fight. They're frustrating because they don't always follow through. Well, three, there are a number of other Hebrew verbs that are translated boast or boasting that do not strictly have that meaning, but are understood by context to refer to boasting. For instance, a verb normally means to bless. I mean to bless as in to bless God or be a blessing or that sort of thing. It can also praise or extol, that's a part of blessing. But in the hifpael is used once of boasting. Deuteronomy 29. And so, again, these are not really technical terms for boasting. that is here, and it will be when he hears the words of this curse, that he will boast, saying, I have peace, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Well, there's a lot of believers that are convinced of that. I know it. They're believers that they think they're okay with God because he hadn't lowered the boom on them yet. They think they're okay because they're getting away with it. Well, even though they walk in the stubbornness and the arrogance of their heart. They live their own self-centered lifestyle. And I'm supposed to be impressed by this. I'm not. I'm not at all. This is not at all what Christianity is about. Also, the verb daver, to speak, is used with other terms to denote the matter of boasting. Say, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. And actually, the second there, and of course, you probably don't care, but there's the davar verb there. That's the one we're looking at. Not in arrogance. Speak is essentially what he says. And so, again, the idea of boasting comes across. The verb pa'er normally means to beautify or glorify, but is also used in the Hith Pael stem to refer to boasting. Judges chapter 7. So, in the reflexive stem, one of the things you see is that people are, when they're, the reflexive itself tells you that the person's acting in their own benefit or interest or something. So you can see where boasting would be one of those things that would naturally have sort of a use in the hith pile. Because people generally are boasting about themselves. Judges 7:2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. There you've got the verb pa'er, literally used with the mouth. Peh is the deal. And with the mouth, they beautify or glorify, i.e. they end up boasting about it. They glorify themselves is the sense of it. Noun peh, mouth, is used by metonymy to denote that which comes out of the mouth. It was actually used in that previous verse in Judges 7:2. Also, but Judges 9:38, when you talk about the mouth, you can be talking about their speech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is not the son of 38. That's not the right verse. I was going to say, that verse does not look right. So there you go. Thank you. Then Zebul said to him, where is your boasting now with which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Well, that was the verse I was reading, so I was just giving you a warm up there. I did that on purpose. And if you buy that, I have some land south and east of here. So who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Is this not the people whom you despise? Go out now and fight with him. And where is your boasting now? Is literally, where is your mouth? You were running at plenty before. So now where is it? Why are you suddenly not running your mouth? Well, the Greek vocabulary, alazon, two times a masculine, now literally a vagabond. A person that travels, you know, a hobo, a tramp, we might say. Used to ride the rails and all that. One who arrogantly presumes too much about himself or his ability. This family of words, that many of these itinerant people were itinerant for a reason. And that reason is you couldn't check out their claims. They can boast about all manner of things, and how would you know? And there are people like that. I remember I met this guy back years and years ago when I was at Maranatha, and this guy had a story for everything. And they were good stories. They were stories you wanted to hear. And, you know, he told me, I'm going to get this big settlement. You know, I'm going to come into millions of dollars. I'm going to put you on full maintenance. I said, woohoo. Now, this was, you know, back when I was making, you know, $1,800 or $2,000 a month. So I was thinking, great, I can quit my job. This would be wonderful. As you might have known, he didn't follow through. If you haven't figured that part out, I'll go ahead and tell you. He was merely boasting. He had a story about everything. I've heard, had people, you know, they tell a story in such a way that it paints a different picture that makes them look better. That's boasting. That's just another form of that. So, Alazaniah, two times a feminine noun. One who is characterized by presumption in word and action. Inordinate pride or conceit about one's self or one's possessions. The verb alkeo, one time is it's used to speak with too much confidence about something. To pride oneself in something or to boast about it. And one of the things that we will point out, and I think I have it in here, is that we recognize that there is a legitimate form of boasting. Boasting in a job well done. That's fine. I went out, I worked hard, we got the job finished. That's not really boasting, and technically, but I mean, and it is a way of talking about yourself. There's a legitimate accomplishment and pride in doing things right that other people don't do right or don't worry about. And so there's a legitimate form of confidence you should have if you do something well. But we're going to make a distinction, of course, between most people cannot distinguish between confidence and arrogance or confidence and boasting. It's again, guns of will sonnet. No brag, just fact. It's not boasting if it's true. And when Paul says, I've fulfilled the ministry, I've fulfilled the gospel in these areas, it's not boasting, but it is a great accomplishment. I mean, for anybody to not see what a great accomplishment what he did was, would be insane to me. So, kaukaomai, this family of words, this is one of the most frequent ones. 37 times, you can tell by the general, you know, the distribution of usage. When something's only used a couple of times, it's not the key element in what you're looking at. It may be a subsidiary element or a satellite part of it, but it's not the main focus. Kaukaomai 37 times. These are serious words for boasting. To take pride in something, with or without reason. Some people are proud of what they ought to be ashamed of. Paul talks about that. So people have pride in all manner of things. Doesn't make it good. So to pride oneself in something, to boast or brag about it. Kalkema, the neuter noun, 11 times. This means, this can be, because it's the ma suffix is active. So it either points to the active aspect of boasting or what you're boasting about, the object. And oftentimes it's the object. The reason or thing about which one brags. For instance, Philippians 2:16. And this is where he exhorts the Philippians in that church, holding fast the word of life. Everything I've taught you, you've got to cling to. You've got to realize this is all going to be under attack. And you've got to not let people sway you with their rhetoric and their phony baloney. So that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory. Because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. And so the idea here, reason to glory, is a reason for boasting, we might say. So for the purpose of me having a reason, I'll have a reason for boasting if I can present you all mature at the Bema seat, is this idea. And that's legitimate. That's not sinful boasting. I mean, to get some believers to maturity, obviously the grace of God gets all the credit. I mean, nobody can do it apart from grace. We should all recognize that. But then there are pastors that do it and pastors that don't. Well, do the pastors that do it right have a legitimate reason for being happy at the Bema seat? Yes, they will. Yes, they will. And the others will not, in fact. So Calcasis, 11 times, that refers to the action of boasting. Romans 3:27 says that there's no place for this in God's plan. And this, in this context, obviously, again, presumes human boasting in achievement. Pride in accomplishment. That's not legitimate. Like, hey, I earned my way to heaven. You did. How did you do that? Because Paul says it can't be done. And that's why you can't boast about it. And he said if Abraham worked his way to heaven, he'd have a right to boast before God. But he said he didn't. And he says we can't. So where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of principle? The principle of works? No, the principle of faith. Because in faith, you have no, the merit is in the object. Your faith is non-meritorious. So how can you boast about something that you didn't accomplish? Literally, you legitimately can't. But again, people may try to. Then kata, kaukaomai, this is a compound here. Verb four times, literally to brag down. To boast at the expense of someone else. To exult over him or look down on him. Kata very often has, that prefix often has the nuance spatially of down. Kena doxos, one time, an empty glory. Literally, that's what the word means, empty glory. Having an exaggerated view of oneself that is manifested in boasting, and because it's empty, it tells you it's not actually legitimate. People glory and boast about things that really are just not legitimate. And then again, sometimes they don't follow through, they don't actually live up to what they say they are. Point two here, definition and description. A, boasting is verbal activity that may or may not be sinful, depending upon the reason or basis for the boasting. Outside of the New Testament, point B, various nouns and verbs that deal with boasting were normally used only in a bad sense. So we have, again, the preponderance of the evidence, certainly in the Greek, is that these words have a bad connotation most of the time. And so really, you have to look, are they ever being used in a good sense? Do they have a legitimate form? Is there a legitimate form of boasting? And we'll find out, yes, they are. But if you start with the knowledge that these words are largely negative, you're going to interpret most of the passages in that way correctly, because they are technically mostly negative, and so they'll set the context for you. But there's going to be times, and we'll show you some of those, where Paul boasts, and he's boasting legitimately. Well, C. Webster defines boasting as speaking in a vainglorious or ostentatious fashion in order to exalt oneself, to give an inflated idea of who one is, what he has done, the gifts, talents, or skills he possesses. And then D, most often boasting is a verbal activity that comes as a result of pride. Well, first thing, of course, boasting in any level, whether it's legitimate or non-legitimate, is a verbal activity. This is, and again, in terms of activities, it is very evident that we commit far more of our activities in the mental attitude than we ever do overtly. This is why taking the thoughts captive is so critical. Because the mindset and the way you think and the manner in which you think, what you think, if it's not conditioned by the truth, it's going to be conditioned by something else. The nature, as it says, abhors a vacuum. So something will fill it, generally speaking. So most of the things we do in the mental attitude. This is why it's all so critical to monitor your take the thoughts captive, to monitor your mental attitude, to seek to walk in fellowship by dealing with when you sin. And acknowledge that it's sin and deal with it. And don't try to, David tried to hide it for about a year and it didn't serve him. That's one of the lessons. There's another, although he's a great believer, another negative example in his life that shows us that, hey, it's not wise to try to fool God. Really? You're going to fool God. How do you think that's going to be accomplished? It can't be done. So you're best just being honest. Then the next thing we do most is verbal. This is true both in the things we do right and the things we do wrong. And then you have overt. Very few believers, I bet you none of you here committed murder this week. Anybody? No? Wanted to? Now, let's see a few more hands. Or robbery, or rape. None of you engaged in a lot of the more gross, embezzling. Have you stolen money from your boss this week? That kind of thing. So overtly, we don't do as much. But we should, obviously, overtly, this all stems from here and here. These are all connected. You can't sort of separate. It's a whole process. So most often, again, it comes as a result of pride. And this is seen in the fact that some of the words for arrogance are closely linked with boasting. 1 Samuel 2, 3. Okay, we've actually looked at that one. We can see it again, I guess, since I got it up here. But we just looked at that one. I thought that verse sounded familiar. Boast no more very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. So clearly, the bottom line in most boasting, in sinful boasting, is usually arrogance. It's an inordinate pride in either what you have done, or what you think you've done, or what you'd like to do. You know, it doesn't have to be limited. That's the good thing about boasting. I don't have to limit my boasting if I'm going to boast. You know, I can start telling people I'm a rocket scientist and a brain surgeon and, you know, all that stuff. I can tell them all kinds of stories, you know. That are, of course, they're made up. Don't let that trouble you. But this is not what believers are to be engaged in. Also, we see in Isaiah 16:6, Romans 1:30, that's in that passage that indicts. And right before he gets into this Gentile sort of laundry list of sins, this vice list, right before boastful is arrogant. And I think there's a reason for that in this list, because that's where it usually comes from. So as will become evident, there is a sinful form of boasting that finds its source in the sin nature. And there is a sanctified form of boasting that finds its source in a proper understanding of God and His plan and knowing your place in it. And it's recognizing that you are not the focal point of everything. The world, hold on to yourselves now, the world doesn't revolve around you. And some people are certain that it does. They don't have a geocentric view of the universe. They have a self-centric view of the universe. I literally am the focal point of the universe. Everything revolves around me. It's glorious being me. The sun revolves around me, not the other way around. So this is the nature of arrogance and all of that. Well, we're okay. It's 10:45. That's good. That's a good place to stop right there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break here.